in light of everything that's been going on in the Middle East, especially there with Israel, I just got to thinking, and I thought, you know, it'd probably be a good time to study the things about the Jews. And I realized that when I said I was thinking about teaching on the subject of the Jews, that probably most of you are probably thinking that would be great, because we'd like to look at what's going on in the prophecies and so forth there. But the more I thought about it, the more I realized that really to appreciate from a biblical standpoint what's going on over the Middle East, we need to do some background. We need to go all the way back to the beginning of the Jews and see why this is going on. I had somebody ask me recently, they said, what in the world, you know, why is it that people hate the Jews so much? And, you know, it's just, even in our own nation, it's been simmering below the surface. And now it's coming out. It's coming out. So why do people hate the Jews so much? What have they done? And I said, nothing. It's a spiritual thing. It's a spiritual thing. It's obvious that it is a satanic thing. It's a spiritual battle that's going on. It's not something that they've done, because they have really been a blessing to mankind. And so we need to go back and right at the beginning and get some background there. And we'll probably spend, I don't know, maybe 3 or 4 weeks at least probably before we get up to some other things. We need to look at some things like the promises to Abraham, the promises to David, the covenants and so forth, to see what's going on over there and to see how things are going to end up panning out. Now, you look at your study sheet there, and first thing we talk about is this. The people that we refer to the Jews as the Jews, they're also referred to in the Bible as Hebrews and Israelites. And I remember as a young Christian, I'd been to Sunday school as a boy and so forth, and so I had an elementary understanding of some things, but I would get confused when I'd hear people talk about the Jews, and then I'd hear people talk about the Israelites, and then I'd hear people talk about the Hebrews, maybe a preacher or something, and I thought, what in the world? What are these? Are these three groups of people or what? And I'd hear them talk about things like, you know, the Sea of Galilee and the Sea of Tiberias and so forth, and I'd say, well, where are these bodies of water at? You know, I only see one up there. And so I think it's important that we make sure that we understand the differences, and I think it will be good for us to understand a little bit of why that they are referred to as Jews, Hebrews, and Israelites. Now, the first biblical reference to the Jews as being Jews is found in the little book of Esther and chapter 2. In the book of Esther, chapter 2. And here in the 5th verse, the Bible says this, "Now in Shushan the palace, there was a certain Jew." There's the first use of Jew that I'm aware of in the Bible. "There was a certain Jew whose name was Mordecai, the son of Jair, the son of Shimei, the son of Kish of Benjamin." So, to my knowledge, this is the first place in the Bible that these people, descendants of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, that they are referred to as Jews. And whenever that they're referred to as Jews here, you need to understand something about the historical context of this. Mordecai was one of the captives in Babylon. And he is when he's referred to as a Jew here. Now, Mordecai identified as a Jew here. They refer to him as a Jew because he was from the southern kingdom of Judah, which had been conquered by the Babylonians in 586 B.C. We'll talk a little bit about the division, I think, a little bit later in our study. But what we have is they become a nation, and they're known as Israel. They're made up of 12 tribes. And then the nation divides, and the majority of the tribes are with the north, and they became known as Israel. And the minority, which was basically Judah and Benjamin, which was a very little tribe, they became known as Judah, named after the biggest tribe. Now, the northern tribe, it was conquered and dispersed years earlier by the Assyrians. And in 586 B.C., the Babylonians come in, and they conquer that southern kingdom, which was known as Judah, and they take the people, the majority of them, the vast majority of them, as captives into Babylon, and leave some of them behind. A lot of them end up fleeing to Egypt and so forth there. But you can see why that they would be called a Jew, because they were from Judah, that southern kingdom. That's where Mordecai was from. Probably if the nation hadn't divided, he probably wouldn't have been called a Jew. He would have probably been called the Israelite or something like that. Now, the first biblical reference to the Jews as Israelites is in the book of Genesis chapter 32. Genesis chapter 32. And actually, this is not calling them as a whole, as a group of people, Israelites, but it does tell you why they are called Israelites. In the book of Genesis chapter 32, and we look at verse 28, and here is the Lord, and He's speaking to Jacob. Now, Jacob was a grandson of Abraham, the father of the Jews. Abraham, then Isaac, and then Jacob. And we read here in Genesis 32 and 28 that the Lord said to Jacob, He said, "Thy name shall be called no more Jacob," which means the deceiver, the heel grabber. It says it won't be called Jacob, but Israel. "For as a prince hast thou power with God and with men, and hast prevailed." And so here his name is changed to Israel. Now, Israel being, or Jacob, Israel, were both the same person. Here we have Israel, the grandson of Abraham, and it was through him that God chose to be the descendant through which He would fulfill the covenant He had made with Abraham. And we'll say some things about this after a little bit, I believe. But we have Abraham, and then we have his son Isaac, and then we have his son Jacob, and of course he had another son named Esau. But it's through Jacob that God said, "I'm going to fulfill these promises that I have made and fulfill these covenants that I have made with Abraham." Now, the founding head of the Jewish tribes, all of them, the founding head of the Jewish tribes, were sons of Israel, or Jacob. Therefore, all the tribes were Israelites, and when they became a nation, they were called Israel. So I want you to see what goes on here. You got Abraham, and God says, "All right, I'll make you these promises." And then He has Isaac, and He says, "I'm going to pass these promises on to Isaac, not to Ishmael, your other son." And then Abraham, Isaac, and then there's Jacob and Esau, and God says, "I'm going to fulfill the covenant and the promises through Jacob." And then Jacob, there he is. His name is changed to Israel, and he has 12 sons that the tribes are named after. So each one of his sons was a head of a tribe. So though they were different tribes, combined as one nation, they were called Israel because they all came from the man Israel there. So that's why I'm saying all the tribes were Israelites, and when they became a nation, they were called Israel. Now, later, following the death of King Solomon, the nation of Israel divided into two nations or two different kingdoms. We usually refer to them as kingdoms. And the northern kingdom retained the name Israel, which I've mentioned earlier, probably because it retained the majority of the tribes. And the southern kingdom identified itself as Judah, probably, or actually I should probably say obviously, because the tribe of Judah was its main tribe. There was Judah and Benjamin in that southern kingdom, and Benjamin just a little tribe. Judah was by far the dominant tribe there. And so, as descendants of Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, or Jacob, they were all identified as Israelites. And so this is why they're called Israelites. So we've seen they're called Jews, especially those from the southern kingdom after the division of the kingdom. And then we see that they were all called Israelites. And then we find they were also called Hebrews in the Bible. Now look at the book of Genesis chapter 4 and verse 13. To my best of my knowledge, it's the first place that any of them refer to as Hebrews. And the book of Genesis Genesis chapter 14. Genesis chapter 14. And look at verse 13. "And there came one that had escaped and told Abram," same person as Abraham, his name was changed to Abraham later, "and told Abram the" what? "The Hebrew." Alright? So this is the first place that Abraham or any of his descendants that they refer to as a Hebrew. Now, this one is a little bit less obvious. In fact, there is, for people that like to discuss these things and so forth, there's a discussion and disagreement on why that they were called Hebrews. And I've actually run across three different theories. The third one I didn't think was really worth mentioning at all. It's a later theory. But here are the predominant theories. One theory is they were called Hebrews because they were descendants of Eber, E-B-E-R, who was a great-grandson of Noah's son, Shem. He had three sons, Shem, Ham, and Japheth. And so Eber was Noah's grandson through his son, Shem. And I'm not going to take time to do it, but you could look at Genesis chapter 11, verses 10 through 26, and there you would find the genealogical record from Shem to all the way down to Abraham. And in that, you would find this man, Eber. And so there are those that would say, well, here's why they were called Hebrews. Eber, it sounds a lot like Hebrews, Eber, and they say it's because they were descendants of Eber. Now, that may or may not be true. I don't think anybody can say dogmatically. But I do find it a little bit odd that Eber was not like the father or the grandfather or even the great-grandfather. He's way back up the line closer to Noah before it gets down to Abraham. But that's one of the predominant theories about why they're called Hebrews. Now, another theory is this, that they were called Hebrews because the Hebrew word Ibri, this is an English pronunciation I give you of the Hebrew word, but the Hebrew word Ibri, which is translated as Hebrew, is derived from a Hebrew word which means to pass or to cross or to go beyond. And in the LXX, that's Roman numerals for 70, and that's often what you'll see if you're reading a commentary, something it'll say in the LXX, that simply means in the Septuagint. And the reason is they say the Septuagint was translated by 72 different men, I believe it was, the beginning on it, so forth. Whether that's true or not, I don't know. That's debatable as well, but they call it the 70 or the LXX because it was supposed to be translated by, I think it was 72 men. But the Septuagint is a translation of the Old Testament into Greek in the 3rd and 2nd centuries B.C. And they're translating the Hebrew into the Greek language. Now remember, this is in the B.C.s, not the A.D.s. Genesis 14:13. Which we're looking at in the first place that Abraham was, or any of them are referred to as a Hebrew. Genesis 14:13 is translated as Abram who crossed over instead of Abram the Hebrew. Abram who crossed over. And the thought is that Abraham had crossed over the Jordan River before he was referred to as the Hebrew, the one that crossed over. That makes more sense to me, really, than Eber does. It may, I'm not saying it's right or wrong, but to me that makes sense. Abraham the Hebrew, which means the one that crossed over. Now, I find it interesting also, look at the gospel. Look at the book of Joshua, all right? Joshua chapter 24. I don't know if you find things like this interesting, but I do. But look at Joshua chapter 24. And here we find Joshua years after Abraham. But I want you to notice what he's telling the people as they're going into the land of Canaan. Look at verse 2, Joshua 24, verse 2. It says, "And Joshua said unto all the people, Thus saith the Lord God of Israel, Your fathers dwelt where? On the other side of the flood in old time, even Terah, the father of Abraham, and the father of Nahor, and they served other gods." All right, look down at verse 3. "And I took your father Abraham from the other side of the flood and led him throughout all the land of Canaan," and so forth. And then you look down at verse 14. "Now therefore fear the Lord and serve Him in sincerity and in truth, and put away the gods which your father served on the other side of the flood and in Egypt, and serve ye the Lord." And then you look down at verse 15. "And if it seem evil unto you to serve the Lord, choose you this day whom you will serve, whether the gods which your father served that were on the other side of the flood are the gods of the Amorites in whose land you dwell. Now, what's he talking about here when it talks about the other side of the flood? As I said, when I first got saved, you know, I just had a very, very little knowledge of the Bible, just things I'd learned as a boy in Sunday school. And I remember reading here about the other side of the flood. And the only flood I could think about was the flood in Noah's day. And I thought, well, how did they survive the flood? I thought they all drowned. You know, that's how ignorant I was. And so over the years in studying, I realized this, that the other side of the flood was referring to the Euphrates River. Referring to the Euphrates River, which Abraham probably crossed over when he left Mesopotamia. And we'll talk about where Abraham came from, I believe, in the course of our study this evening. But if you looked over where the Bible tells us that Abraham came from, it was over in what was known as Mesopotamia, Ur of the Chaldees and so forth there. And if you had a map, let's see, what would be the best way? If we had a map and we were standing right here looking north, and way over here on our right would be Mesopotamia. You remember studying in school the Fertile Crescent? You remember that? And so the Fertile Crescent, there's over here on our right would be Mesopotamia, and you've got the Euphrates River and you there, and the Tigris River, and Mesopotamia is over in that area of the rivers there. And it comes up there, and then it arcs around up north, and then it comes down by the Mediterranean Sea, between the Mediterranean Sea and the Jordan River. And it's called the Fertile Crescent because that's where water was. Between the two, where I would be standing here, there's just desert, and nothing would grow there. And so it was known there as the Fertile Crescent. And Abraham came over from that region that was known as Mesopotamia, where the Euphrates and the Tigris River was. Now, I've looked at maps, and according to the maps that I find, Ur of the Chaldees, where we believe Abraham came from, it would actually be on the, let's see, north, east, west, it would actually be on the east side of the Euphrates River, and he would not have had to cross the river. But I've also read some things that say over time that the topography has changed quite a bit over there, and the paths of the rivers have changed quite a bit, and there's been a lot of silt that's flown that's down and so forth, and it's changed quite a bit. So it may have been that Ur was actually on the other side of the Euphrates River, but everything that I've read, they're saying that this where it comes from the other side of the flood is talking about Abraham coming from over at the Euphrates River from that area there. So that they call him the Hebrew, which means the one that crossed over. To me, that makes good sense. Abraham the Hebrew, one that crossed over. Or we could say the immigrant, all right, in today's word. Now, so the Jews, they're known as Jews, they're known as Israelites, they're known as Hebrews. But from where and from who did the Jews originate? And we just put these two together there. And we see that the Jews descended from Abram, later named Abraham, and Sarai, later named Sarah. The Lord changed the names of both of them. Now, get this. All the descendants of Abram are not Jews. All of them are not. Only those who descended from Abram are Abraham through his son Isaac and his grandson Jacob / Israel, because his name was changed. Which, I said, will be explained sometime later in the study. Actually, I've already explained it to some degree. You have Abraham, you have Isaac, and then Isaac had a son named Jacob, but he had another son named Esau. And so we find this, that the Jews, the 12 tribes, came from Jacob, also known as Israel. So just because you're a descendant of Abraham, the descendants of Ishmael are not Jews. The descendants of Esau are not Jews. Only the descendants of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob are Israel. They're the only ones that are biologically classified as Jews, all right? Now, Abram was a descendant of Noah's son Shem. We find that in Genesis chapter 11. I told you earlier, we didn't take time to look at it. But we saw there how that it goes all the way back. And Genesis 11, verses 10 through 16 is a very concise summary of the genealogy leading there to Abram, to him. And so not going to take time to do that. You can look at that on your own if you want to. But he was a descendant of Noah's son Shem. Noah had three sons, Shem, Ham, and Japheth. The Caucasian races came from Japheth. What we would call the black or the darkest races would have come from Ham. And then the Asian or the yellow races, they would have come from Shem. And so Abram was a descendant of Noah's son Shem. All right? Now, Abram was living in Ur of the Chaldees. I want you to look at Genesis chapter 12. Genesis chapter 12. And let's look at verse 1 first of all. Genesis chapter 12. We'll tie a few verses here together and see how this place is known. In Genesis chapter 12, and we look at verse 1. And the Lord had said unto Abram, get thee out of thy country, and from thy kindred, and from thy father's house, unto a land that I will show thee. So wherever Abraham is, God said, I was at that time, he said, I want you to leave your country, I want you to leave your kindred, I want you to get away from your father's house, I want you to go into a land that I'm going to show you. All right, now, with that in mind, what he told him, go to chapter 15, and we look at verse 7. And the Bible says this, and he said unto him, that is to Abraham, I am the Lord that brought thee out of what? Ur of the Chaldees to give thee this land to inherit it. So he was living in Ur of the Chaldees. As I said, it was over in between the Tigris and the Euphrates River in the southern portion there. All right? So he calls it Ur of the Chaldees, which was also Mesopotamia. Look at the book of Acts chapter 7. It's part of Mesopotamia. In Acts chapter 7, and we look at verses 2, 3, and 4. And here's what the Scripture says. And he said, men and brethren and fathers, hearken. The God of glory appeared unto our father Abraham when he was in where? Mesopotamia, before he dwelt in Haran or Haran. Now, as we study the life of Abraham, we'll find that he leaves Ur of the Chaldees, which was in Mesopotamia, and he's headed to the land of Canaan, but he's got his father with him, and so he stops in Haran for several years. And he said unto him, get thee out of thy country, this is right, that takes us back to Genesis 12:1, and from thy kindred, and come into the land which I shall show thee. Then came he out of the land of the Chaldeans and dwelt in Haran, and from thence, when his father was dead, he removed him into this land wherein you now dwell. So you can see why we say Abram was from Ur of the Chaldee, from Mesopotamia, and we could say the land of the Chaldeans. All of that, that's where he came from. Now, I like words. I love words. I deal with them quite a bit. But I thought, Mesopotamia, what in the world is... I want to know the etymology of this word Mesopotamia. Where did it come from? And here's what I discovered. Mesopotamia comes from two ancient words. One is mesos, which means in the middle or between. And the other is potamos, which means river. And so Mesopotamia means what? Located between and on the banks of the Euphrates and Tigris rivers. And that's where Mesopotamia was. It was between the Euphrates and Tigris rivers. Between the rivers. That's why it was called Mesopotamia. Now, that just gives a little bit of background there. But now let's talk about why did God call Abraham to separate from Ur of the Chaldees in Mesopotamia and his family. Now, this is going to take us all the way back to the flood in the days of Noah. Following that universal flood, and it was a universal flood, amen? It was not a regional flood, as the liberals would like us to believe. Following that universal, that worldwide flood in the days of Noah, which, according to Reese, and the dates I will follow are the ones that were used by Dr. Reese in his first Reese Chronological Bible. I like using that Bible. I realize this. You may have a Bible that's got dates at the top of a page, and they may differ with Dr. Reese's conclusions. I know I've just in preparing these studies, You know, I've come across some dates that vary by 100 or so years there. But Dr. Reese, I think he was pretty much on spot on most, if not all, of his dating system there. But even he admitted sometimes he had to use a little speculation. But following the flood of the days of Noah, which, according to Dr. Reese, would have been 2319 B.C., every person on earth knew the only true and living God. Now, how many were there on earth? Noah and Mrs. Noah, Shem and Mrs. Shem, Ham and Mrs. Ham, Japheth and Mrs. Japheth. Eight people, that's all. And every one of them had just experienced the deliverance from God from a wicked world. There could be no doubt in their mind who the only true and living God was. Could be no doubt about it. But by the time of Abraham, which according to Dr. Reese was born 1967 B.C., the majority of the world had already turned to idolatry, including Abraham's father, Terah. Now look at Joshua again. We looked at this earlier, but I want us to look at it again. The book of Joshua. I think it will help you appreciate old Abraham more, realizing where he came from. All right, the book of Joshua and chapter 24. And in verses 2 and 3, which we've already looked at, emphasizing Abraham coming from the other side of the flood, the Tigris River. But again, we're going to read them. Joshua said unto all the people, "Thus saith the Lord God of Israel, your fathers dwelt on the other side of the flood in old time, even Terah, the father of Abraham, and the father of Nahor," that was a brother of Abraham, "and they did what? They served other gods." Otherwise, Abraham's father and his brother, they all were involved in idolatry. And he says, "And I took your father Abraham from the other side of the flood and led him throughout all the land of Canaan and multiplied his seed and gave him Isaac," and so forth there. So by the time of Abraham, the majority of the world had already turned to idolatry, even including Abraham's own father. Now that's an amazing thing, because it had only been approximately 350 years from the flood until the birth of Abraham. I know, realize that we had had another 50, 75 years on it and so forth before he actually left there. But so, say around 400, 425 years, if we wanted to wait until he actually ended up obeying God and leaving. But in that short period of time, the majority of the world had already turned from the true and the living God. You think about that. It started out eight people, all of them knew the true and the living God. And in about 400 years, the vast majority of them have turned their back on God. Now, when you think about that, it makes me think about what the Lord said when Noah and his sons came off the ark back in Genesis chapter 8. Genesis chapter 8. Genesis chapter 8. And I want you to look at... we're going to look at verses 20 and 21. All right? Noah comes off the ark. And verse 20 says, when he came off the ark, Noah built an altar unto the Lord and took of every clean beast and of every clean fowl and offered burnt offerings on the altar. And the Lord smelled a sweet savor. And the Lord said in his heart, "I will not again curse the ground anymore for man's sake." For what? "The imagination of man's heart is evil from his youth. Neither will I smite any more everything as I have done. While the earth remaineth, seed time and harvest and cold and heat and summer and winter and day and night shall not cease." So God says here, He says, you know what? I'm not going to do this again. Right? What I've done in this flood, I've basically destroyed everybody except for eight people. He said, I'm not going to do that again. And He said, here's the reason. "The imagination of man's heart is evil from his youth. And I know this, that it won't be long before man will have gone right back to his old godless and idolatrous ways." And sure enough, within four centuries, that's what's happened. Isn't that an amazing thing? You would think, starting out with eight people, that, my goodness alive, that it would take millenniums for the world to turn their back on God. But it just took a few centuries. You look at our own nation. Look at our own nation. How fast that we've forgotten God. You know, no doubt that our nation is a miracle of God. That we exist by the grace of God. But now, goodness gracious, people don't even want to admit there is a God. They don't even want to admit it. See how fast we've forgotten it? I tell you what, there's consequences for that. But God says, no, I'm going to do it. Now, I believe right here, I think this is where Romans chapter 1 comes in. We read Romans chapter 1, and this is not in your notes or anything, but in Romans chapter 1, we have a description of the deterioration of nations. And I look at that and I say, I think it would have probably been true of the people before the flood. But I think Romans chapter 1 is specifically talking about after the flood. They held the truth in unrighteousness. They had the truth, but they suppressed it and twisted it. And so from the flood, it starts talking about how that they deteriorated. How they deteriorated as a whole, the world as a whole. And then we can see it, apply it to individual nations and see how they follow that same pattern. But that's a description of what happened as the world in general in those four centuries following the flood. So, God says this, if every time the world goes rotten like that, I destroy it, I'm going to be doing this every few centuries, I'll be doing that. So what did God do? God chose Abram to be the founding patriarch of a people who He would give the honor and responsibility of being witnesses to Him, the only true and living God. That's what God did. He says, I know all of mankind is not going to do it, so I'm going to choose me a man, and he's going to be the father of a nation, of a people, and they're going to have that honor, but with every honor, with every privilege, there comes great responsibility. Amen? He says, I'm giving that honor, that privilege, and that responsibility of being witnesses for me. Now, we look at Genesis chapter 12 again, and we look here at how it begins. In verse 1, Genesis 12 and verse 1. Now the Lord had said unto Abram, get thee out of thy country, and from thy kindred, and from thy father's house, into a land that I will show thee. Now here's what here's my sanctified imagination, all right? Here's the world, it's just turned against God, and it's steeped in idolatry. And here's a man, Abram. And he has not got caught up into that. His own father, his own family's got caught up in it. We've already mentioned that. But there's Abram. He's standing out among all the rest of them. And God takes and He says, Abram, here's what I'm going to do. I'm going to use you and your descendants, at least a line of your descendants, I'm going to give you the honor and the privilege of revealing me, of being my witness to the world. But it's going to be a great responsibility. And when you fail to fulfill that responsibility, Abraham, I want you to understand this. There's going to be some chastening consequences. Just like before the world turned their back and God destroyed the whole world, chastened the whole world. He says, now there's going to be some consequences for you folks. But I'm not going to annihilate you, all right? And so, here's what He tells Abraham. He says, I want you to leave, go into land that I will show thee. And then He says this, and here's what I'm going to do. And I will make of thee a great nation. Under Solomon, the descendants of Abraham were the greatest nation on the face of the earth by far in every area. And I tell you what, there's going to be a day when they're going to be even greater. Amen? In the millennial kingdom. He said, I'll make of thee a great nation, and I will bless thee. Everywhere they go, they're blessed. Everywhere. And, and people look and they say, it amazes me. They talk about, well, the Jews, they take over this industry, they take over that industry, they take over this industry, and so forth, that. And so that's one of the excuses that people have given over the years, why we need to try to get rid of them, why we need to exterminate them or whatever they are. And I'm thinking, if they're so inferior, why haven't we led in those areas? Amen? said, oh, we ought to want to learn something from instead of destroying there. He said, I'm going to bless you, and God has blessed him, and I'm going to make thy name great. Everybody knows about Abraham. Amen? Everybody knows about the Jews. And he says, and thou shalt be a blessing. Now, we could go on and on and on talking about the blessings that the Jews have been to the world, even though they've been a hated people. And then he says, and I will bless them that bless thee. Isn't that wonderful? You want to be blessed? Bless the Jewish people. Now, that doesn't mean that you agree with everything they do. You know something, they're sinners just like we are. But he says, I'll bless them that bless thee. And he says, not only that, but I will curse him that curseth thee. And history has proven that. And this is what I really want you to see. And in thee shall all families of the earth be blessed. All families of the earth be blessed. So this is what God's promised Abraham. I'm going to use you to be a blessing to the entire world. Now Abraham would have been about 60 years old whenever that God revealed that he was chosen for this task. Now, I want you to notice that the promises to Abraham in Genesis 12:1-3 we just looked at, and we'll look at these promises in more detail later. We'll look at them in more detail. We'll have to really appreciate the background of what's going on today, the setting of the stage. But with these promises, Satan realized something. He realized that the Messiah, or the Christ, they both words mean the same thing, the anointed one of God. He realized that the Messiah promised in Genesis 3:15. You remember what Genesis 3:15 says? Huh? God said to Satan, what did he say? He said, the seed of woman's going to come, and I'm paraphrasing it for the sake of time. The seed of woman's going to come. That's the virgin birth. And he says, you are going to bruise his heel. That's Calvary. He said, but I tell you what he's going to do to you. He's going to bruise your head. Amen. Satan's like a serpent with a crushed head. His head was crushed at Calvary. Amen. Have you ever seen a snake with a crushed head? Huh? His old body's still wiggling around. Amen. He's still wiggling around. And if he get that fang in you, he can still put some poison in you. All right. But he's still just wiggling around. Sometimes they do it for hours. You cut his head off, and it's still like it stays alive for a while there. But that's the way Satan is. He's like a serpent with a crushed head. His head was crushed on Calvary whenever he bruised the heel of the Son of God. But Satan realized. Now, before the call of Abraham, all Satan knew is this. He knew Genesis 3:15, and he didn't know who it was. I believe that he probably thought that it was Abel at first. And so he stirred Cain up to slay his brother Abel. But he doesn't know who it is. He just knows he's going to come. I just don't know who he is. But when we get down to, when you get down to Noah's day, he realizes this. Well, it's down to eight people. Amen. Four men and their wives, down to them. And he's trying to figure out who it is. And then, lo and behold, we come to Genesis chapter 12. And God reveals this. He says, it's through Abraham that all the families of the earth are going to be blessed. And Satan realizes this. It's going to be a descendant of Abraham. It's going to be Abraham and one of his descendants. And from that point on, what you'll find is Satan has been attacking and we'll get more into the Abraham, Isaac, Jacob lineage and so forth probably later. But he's been attacking the Jews ever since then because he realizes, and I've got to destroy them. Now, he did his best. He did his best right up into Calvary, and he failed to destroy the Messiah, did he not? But you know what? He is still trying to destroy the Jewish people. Now, from my understanding of the Bible and looking at history and so forth, I find there's two ways that Satan has tried to destroy the Messianic line, which he failed to do that. Christ came and died on the cross of Calvary. And the way he tried to destroy the Messianic line and tried to destroy the Jews still. One of them is by annihilation or extermination, we could say either one of them. He's tried to destroy him over and over and over and over again. And the second line of attack is by assimilation, or we could say by so corrupting or diluting the bloodline that the Jews would no longer be recognizable. I believe that's what he was trying to do in the Assyrian invasion. When the Assyrians came and they just spread, the northern kingdom spread them all over the world that they had conquered. Assimilate, lose yourselves among those people. And he's tried to do that. But the amazing thing is this, it's failed. We're considered the melting pot. You know, the United States, the melting pot. People can come from all over the world here, immigrate here, and just, you know, get involved and so forth there and just blend in and you become an American. We may have more Jews in America probably do than they have in Israel right now. I know we got a whole lot of Jews. But you know something? As a general rule, not all of them, but as a general rule, they stay distinct. They don't assimilate. Why? It's a God thing. Amen? It's a God thing. Now, why does he want to annihilate them or assimilate them? And by the way, this is a little rabbit trail here, but I know a lot of times I would read in the Old Testament and I would you know, you read things in there that talks about it would forbid like the marriages of different nationalities, different races and so forth. And I've heard people use that and teach on it and so forth and talk about the, you know, complete segregation of the race and everything. And then it dawned on me one day, you know what? That was concerning Israel. God was preserving the bloodline of Israel. That's what had to be kept distinct. He didn't say that to other nations. It was the Jews' bloodline. And I think that'll clear up a lot of times if we're taking Scripture out of context whenever we apply it otherwise. But anyway, why is it? You see, since he failed to destroy the Messiah, and by the way, he'll try again, amen? He'll try again at the end of the millennial reign, that final rebellion. But if he can take and annihilate the Jews or get them so assimilated that they just kind of fade in, you know, to society and disappear as a distinct people, if he can do that, you know what he's done? He has taken and destroyed the program of God. Because the Lord has said that he's still got things he's going to do with the Jewish people. He made them promises that a lot of them had yet to be fulfilled. And you got folks out there, you've got folks out there in professing Christendom, okay, that they have taken up what's known as Reformed theology or replacement theology, which simply means the church has replaced Israel. And they would say this: God took the promises that he made to the Jewish people, and now because they crucified the Messiah, they are the Christ killers, and God has put them aside, and he's through with them. They're anathema. The judgment of God is upon them. And he's transferred all those promises now to the church. They are ours. That's not true. But you know something? That's what the majority of professing Christendom believes. And because of that, a lot of people professing to be Christians have persecuted the Jews in the past. That's one of the reasons that a Jew finds a cross very offensive. Very offensive. That's one of the reasons. Because, say, those people are the ones that have persecuted us. It's not just been Islam and the world, but those people have persecuted us. You read about Martin Luther, the Protestant reformer. He started out favoring the Jews, then he got upset, and at the end of it, man, he was against the Jews. He was against them, horribly. The Crusaders, they not only tried to free the Holy Land from the Islam invaders, but also they killed a lot of Jews, and that Christian flag. And what does that Christian flag have on it? A cross. And a Jew would look at that and they'd say, they killed us. They killed us. And it's because they said, God's through with the Jewish people. His curse is upon them. But I got news for you. The Bible teaches us in Romans that God has done what? He's temporarily set the Jews aside. And now He's working through the church. But one day, I hope it's tonight, He's going to take the church up. And when He does, He's going to go back working through those Jewish people in that tribulation. And they're going to go through trials and troubles like they've never gone through before. But when that tribulation, by the time it comes to an end, they're going to be ready to accept the King of Kings and Lord of Lords when we come back with Him. Amen. No, He's not through with them. But if Satan, if he can exterminate the Jews, or if he can get them to assimilate another nation so they're no longer recognizable, you know what? These prophecies, they can't be fulfilled. And the Bible's not true. And he has thwarted the promises of God and the plan of God. And that's why he hates the Jews so much. That's why he hates the Jews so much. It is not, you can't explain it any other way other than it is a devilish thing. It is a spiritual thing there. And so that's what he's trying to do. Now, Terah, Abraham's father, and Lot, Abraham's nephew, Lot's father had died. And so Terah and took him, and Lot and Abraham took him. So Terah, Abraham's father, Lot, Abraham's nephew, and of course Sarai, Abraham's wife, and Abram, they left Ur of the Chaldees to go into the land of Canaan. Look at Genesis 11, verse 34. And Terah took Abram, his son, and Lot, the son of Haran, his son's son, and Sarai, his daughter-in-law, that's Abraham's wife, his son Abraham's wife, and they went forth with them from Ur of the Chaldees to go into the land of Canaan. So they leave Ur of the Chaldees. Remember, I'm standing here in the desert looking north. Over on my right, way over here, there's about 600-mile desert across here. But way over here, there's Mesopotamia, the Tigris River, the Euphrates River, and Abraham's over here, down in the southern portion. And God's telling him, you go over here to the land of Canaan. He can't cross that desert. And so what he's going to do is he's going to go up that Euphrates River, and then he's going to come across the top, and then he's going to come down by the Jordan River and the Mediterranean Sea there. That way they'll have water and so forth. And God's told Abraham, He said, I want you to leave over there in Mesopotamia. And I want you to leave your family. I want you to leave everybody except for your wife, of course. But leave your daddy and your uncles and so forth, your brothers and all. And lo and behold, what happens is, old Terah, his father, his idolatrous father, it seems like he just kind of takes charge instead of Abraham. And he says, all right, I'm going to take Lot, my grandson, and Abraham, you and your wife, and we're going to leave this place. And so they head up that Euphrates River, running right down that wall over there. You see it? Listen. Can you hear that water running over there? If you can, you hear better than me. Amen. All right. But going up that Euphrates River, leaving Mesopotamia, and he goes up here a ways, a few hundred miles, and up there is Haran. He wants to come over here. That's where God's told him to come. But he parks there at Haran. He's about 60 years old whenever this takes place. And lo and behold, look at Genesis 11, verse 32. And the days of Terah were 205 years, and Terah died over there in Haran. They left Ur of the Chaldees, but Terah dies up here. All right? So he dies up there. And now Abraham, he's still got his wife, and he's still got his nephew Lot. And so once his daddy dies, Abraham then takes his nephew and takes his wife, and he starts working his way on around to the land of Canaan. Now, Lot wasn't supposed to go with him, but he takes Lot. I guess he figures, what am I going to do now? He's my brother's son, and apparently Terah was probably taking care of him, kind of taking him in, but now he's dead. And so he brings him with him, and that's going to cause him some problems down the road. But in verse 4, it says, you notice chapter 12 begins with, the Lord had said, past tense. He had told Abraham this some years earlier. But we get to verse 4 of Genesis 12, and Abram departed as the Lord had spoken unto him, and Lot went with him, And Abram was 75 years old when he departed out of Haran. 60 years old when he leaves Ur of Chaldees. Goes up here, stays there till he's 75. And now he's coming on around and doing what God said. I looked it up. I can't find it that are any of my references. But I have a note in my Bible. Obviously, I heard somebody preaching one time. And it said this, that the name Terah means delay. Now, I can't find that anywhere. But if it does, it would sure be nice. It would make a lot of sense, wouldn't it? Terah meant delay. We delayed me 25 years. But Abraham got back to it. And so Abraham's 75 years old now, and he's coming on around doing what the Lord wants. But the devil knows now. The devil knows. It's him and his descendants I've got to get. It's him and his descendants I've got to get. And the battle's on. The battle's on. I believe that a lot of that was with Terah going with him and Lot going with him. That was part of the battle. I got the battle's on. The battle's on. But I thank God that we got a Savior that wins it. Amen? All right, let's stand.